the submission and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is amazing how quickly time has passed, and we're very near the beginning of the sacred year of God's calendar. As mentioned in the sermonette, hard to believe that the first day of Nisan, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, is this coming Tuesday. Of course, it's a new moon. Obviously, this means we were approximately 2 weeks away from the Passover of our Lord Jesus Christ. This tremendously sobering observation of the Lord's death is on the mind of every true Christian on earth. We also pray that it be on the mind of every person that is sanctified within this great plan and invitation of God the Father to not only recognize this awesome sacrifice, but eventually have it in their life's goals to accept it sooner than later. One of the miraculous purposes of this awareness is to bring about a profound measure of godly humility that is very pleasing to God the Father. As we well know, God looks upon those that are of a contrite spirit. God hates pride. After all, He gave His Son for us. We need to make every effort to appreciate this gift in its entirety if we possibly can. There has never been an equal or greater expression of God's love to us in mankind. Let's go to a very, very familiar set of scriptures in the Gospel of John. You know where I'm at here. John 3. A member of the council came to Jesus Christ at night. His name is Nicodemus. He wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This was a reference to a plague of serpents that were sent to get Israel's attention because of their sins. You find that in Numbers 21, verse 8 and 9. We're not going to go there now, but it's just a reference to the same as Moses lifting up the serpent. And you know, even that symbol is seen today. If you'll ever go around and look in doctor's offices, or if you look at their little badge when you're in a hospital, a lot of them will have a rod and a serpent will be wrapped around it. That's what it's referencing. Nobody pays any attention to that. I'm kind of surprised the federal government hasn't insisted that because of, you know, this new health law, you know, some of the silliness of the decisions that are being made in our country today. I'm just surprised someone doesn't come out and say, okay, so now y'all are all working for the federal government. That pin will be taken off of your lapel. Don't hold your breath. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes on Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his works may be revealed, that they exist, having been worked in God." Brethren, we know There's an awful lot to the awareness of believing in the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more to it than just professing that name, and that's it. We are those who practice truth because it is it is of God inviting us to do so. God wants us to live a life of truth. We also are called upon to rejoice in it because it's very pleasing to Him and His Son that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have to do it. Truth is a necessity to enter into eternal life. It's a necessity. Truth is a necessity to recognize and keep the Passover. You know, I don't mean to pick on anybody. I just know that I've had folks look at me and say, listen, God doesn't have a problem with me keeping Easter. I said, well, since you brought it up, it's not the truth, though. Well, God knows my heart. Yes, He does. He does know your heart. He just doesn't agree with it. Oh. And so, slowly but surely, in my old age, I'm learning to calm down and not take it any further when I'm talking to somebody that, well, might be a member of my family, and they get a little bit upset. It's rare that happens. Maybe because we're the only ones that live here in Oklahoma, and they're everywhere else. So anyway, the world does not like what the true Church of God does. Doesn't like it. They are in darkness and cannot understand the deeds of light. Therefore, they condemn our conduct and they condemn our obedience to God. Romans 8, you know that scripture where it just simply says the carnal mind is enmity to the law of God. That three-letter word people just hate when it comes to Christianity. Law. Can't stand it. But this is the law of life. It's the law of the Passover. It's the law of the holy days. This incredible plan that is identified ultimately for the salvation of all of humanity. The purpose of this message today is to address some important matters that we need to review considering the submission and the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. This is a message that engages the discernment that we must have for the awareness of the experience of Christ through the only true portal that can possibly give us that proper perception. I'm speaking of the mind of Christ. We have to have the mind of Christ to deeply appreciate and respect and revere what is being given to us. In Christ's beautiful prayer in John 17, He spoke of God's Word, which He was. Jesus Christ was the Word of God. He speaks about it as being truth and that we must be sanctified, set aside for a holy purpose by His truth. In other words, we need to see things His way. We have to. It's as simple as that. Let's go to Philippians 2. You're familiar with these scriptures? We go through them so many times throughout the years. Philippians 2. Reading verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, the word mind denotes, it's the seat of reflective consciousness, comprising the faculties of perception and understanding, and those of feeling, judging, and determining. The Church of God is tragically divided in these final days. I suppose that it is because we are not of one mind. Am I simplifying it too much? Is it that simple? Brethren, even the observation of the Passover festival is engaged differently by certain groups that claim to be of the house of God. Well, if Jesus Christ and God the Father are one mind, and there is no separation in their thoughts, their concepts, their judgments, their truth, someday, I know for a fact this book says so. Someday, there will be a unity that mankind and the Church of God has never known. Praise God for that incredible day. When we consider that God's personal involvement in our lives is simply a miraculous gift, did you know you are here? It is a miracle that you're here. It just is. If God did not approach you and get into your life and start drawing you, start touching you the way He does every unique individual, if He didn't do that, would you be here consistently and desire to keep coming here? The fact that we are designed and created and enabled to live and be sustained can only be initiated by the God of the universe. God is our creator. Even that is a miracle. He designed us. He designed everything to work together. Everything physical that we see. When it is done in decency and in order. It's a miracle. The miracle of creation. There is nothing else in the physical creation that can approach the amazing ability of the human mind that God has created. When He gave each and every one of us the spirit of man, we suddenly receive a mind, the ability to reason and understand and be creative and discern. But then, we got to consider the mind of God. We receive that mind when we are blessed with the Holy Spirit. We suddenly take on the mind of God, the mind of Christ. I know you've heard this before. Very important. This human mind falls profoundly short of the mind of God. It is impossible for the normal carnal human mind to understand God's thoughts and His reasoning and His purpose and His plan. It is impossible to understand it the way God wants us to understand it. Let's go to Isaiah 55 in verse 8. Starting in verse 8. Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's calling. God's calling to you. He loves us in a measure that I am still, without a doubt, failing to grasp the fullness of God's love for me. I know I can read those scriptures in John 3:16. God so loved Ralph Redline that he gave his only begotten son. I can read those. I can pray about it. I can meditate on it. I can visit with you folks about it. You know, I guess I won't fully and completely just grasp that in its entirety until I am changed. And then I'll go, yeah! You should consider that you are here because God wanted and wants you here. He wants you to be here consistently. His calling has reached you and He wants you to do something with it. And you are. The majority of the folks here are doing something with it. What you're experiencing, as I've mentioned earlier, is miracle initiated by God. God the Father. Nobody can go to Jesus Christ unless it is initiated by God the Father. John 6:44. Jesus even, you know, repeated it just a few scriptures later. He said, again, I tell you that nobody can come to me unless they be drawn by God the Father. I paraphrase. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Just another reflection upon this incredible mind that God has given to us and what it is to do for us and what we're supposed to do with it. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You know, just stopping there for a second. When it says God searches us with His Holy Spirit, you know, in Psalm 139, David asked that specifically. Search me, reveal to me if there is any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, I think about when God searches a person. You know, I think I can hide a lot of stuff from folks. But in the depth of my heart, in the basement of my heart, in a little secret compartment where I keep stuff that I don't think anybody can know about, God says, can't hide that from me. That's how He searches us. He is so gentle, though. He is so kind because eventually He addresses us. He doesn't lay it all out to Ralph Redline just the minute after he was baptized. I'd have probably had a heart attack to be overwhelmed to realize just how much I caused the death of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 11. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of man within him? So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We receive that instruction from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What a blessing. And that's an understatement, to have the mind of Christ. The gift of Christ's mind is something we must desire constantly, so that we can judge righteously and do the things that are pleasing to God. God the Father has given us His Son and His mind and desires us to appreciate these gifts to their fullest by the faith that begins with and ends with our Savior. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We realize that the experiences of Christ's life are to be considered in the highest of reverence and respect, especially during this very important time of the year, the events of Christ's life. Romans 4 and 5 go into great detail of grace and faith together for those God has chosen to work with. There is a very open consideration of the example of Abraham and the faith that he demonstrated in obedience to God. Let's go to Romans 4. Please. Abraham was considered the father of the faithful. Starting in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God. We're in Romans 4, starting in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced, I want you to keep that in mind, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham had gone through a number of events and experiences in his life, and he became convinced that God, who promises, is also able to perform. Verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. We not only receive the mind of God, we receive His hope. It's a hope that the world doesn't know and can't grasp. Verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. One of the most important matters that we must consider in the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that He learned some very important things while He was a human being. It took me a long time to grasp that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, that He learned things when He became a human being. I just assumed that He already had everything well in hand and there wasn't anything for Him to learn. But I'd like you to go to Hebrews 5. Just as Abraham learned through convincing experiences in his life, so did Jesus Christ. Learn things. He had never been a human being before. Then when he became a human being, totally and completely, physical human being, capable of dying, he learned what it was like to be a human being. And he went through an awful lot of experiences. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, speaking of God the Father, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So much can be said about that. Verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ learned a lot. Lived 31 and a half years, and he learned a lot about being a human being, about humanity. Christ submitted totally and completely to God the Father from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning. God the Father in the Word, who is also the Lord of the Old Testament, they knew from the very beginning of creation that there was a possibility that there was going to be a necessity for a supreme sacrifice. They knew there was a possibility. That's why it was part of their plan. This became a reality the very moment that Eve accepted the enticement from Satan and her husband joined her in that acceptance, that deception. I just kind of meditate upon that sometime. When that they finally made that decision and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they just look at each other and say, "Okay, this is the direction we're going"? They had freedom of choice. They chose to do the wrong thing. Have you ever volunteered for an experience or an activity or a job and you thought you were preparing properly, and as you got closer to that event, you began to realize that you were approaching the time when you had to go through with your commitment? Suddenly you're about to engage it and reality sets in. Your stress level rises a little bit. Sometimes it rises quite a bit. Now, from the very beginning, the Lord and God the Father, okay, here's what you're going to have to do. We're going to implement these seven festivals and these seven holy days and make sure that the Sabbath is observed from this very time. But you know there's going to come a time when you're going to have to become a human being, and you're going to go through this life, and you're going to go through a lot of things, and you're going to know about it the whole time. And the Lord, the Word, "Yes, sir, I understand. I understand." I volunteered for the Army when I thought I knew what I was doing. I've mentioned this in the past. What is it? Bold, brash, and bulletproof. And when I said goodbye to my mother, I thought I knew what I was doing. And I couldn't bring myself to look at her. And when I did, suddenly I said, "Okay, here's what you have been planning for a long time. Now you got to pay the piper." I didn't know what I was getting into. I thought I did. But God knew what he was getting into. The fact of a crucifixion, for anybody that was even in a slightest division with the Roman government, Christ knew about that. He had seen it before he was having to go through it. He knew what was coming. He was very aware of the 10th of the month, where they take a Passover lamb without blemish and they set it aside. They hold it for 3 days, prepare the little thing, and then on the 14th, they do something with it. They don't torture it. They slit the little thing's throat at the proper time, and it becomes the Passover meal. Christ knew all about this, and if you go through the Gospels, you can see that he prepared at the same unique timing. I believe when he came into Jerusalem, that was on the 10th of the month. And everybody was praising and getting pretty excited that he was coming in. But notice something in Matthew 20. Verse 17. We'll read 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Christ knew what was coming. And he was preparing his disciples. He was fully aware, fully prepared. But even up until the very moment prior to the arrest, Christ demonstrated his devotion. He demonstrated his dedication and his commitment to God, his Father, and their plan. Notice Matthew 26. Verse 26 of chapter 26 of Matthew, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." This is after the Passover meal, or the institution of the new symbols. It was after the foot washing, and they left that room where they had met. Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." What an understatement. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face." It doesn't say he knelt down to pray. He fell on his face, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" This was a demonstration of total submission to his Father during the most stressful experience that he would see in his short life. This was the most stressful experience that any single human being would ever go through, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Stressful, there's just not a word that can describe that. One of the greatest insults that has been perpetrated upon humanity is the ignoring of the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Mr. Doden brought out in his sermonette about the observances of the pagan holidays by this world. We're coming up on Easter. Ishtar. And you can't find anything in this book It describes what these people do. It is not a biblical support. There are millions and perhaps billions of people that believe that all they have to do is state the name of Jesus Christ, and they will be saved from that very moment for the rest of their lives. Once saved, always saved. There's a lot of lip service to much that Christ had to go through. But why he had to go through it, and what each step of his complete sacrifice involved, is greatly overlooked and it's terribly misunderstood. I know y'all know this. Brethren, we must not be guilty of this in any way. It is a very important responsibility that we have in making a very devoted effort to grasp the magnitude of the number of events that occurred during the final days of Christ's physical life. And it's one of these things that we do every year. As we approach this time of the year, we deeply examine ourselves, we examine ourselves, and we examine ourselves. And we go through these scriptures over and over and over and over again. There's a lot of folks, the Van Sciver's, in the church for over 50 years. And I know there's other folks in here that have been in the church for a long time. They've kept the Passover loyally. Passover is so important that God made sure there would be a second Passover if you missed the first. It's 1 month later. Because people get sick. You're halfway to the Passover service and your car breaks down. Or you have a flat and you can't get there. Up in North Dakota, the winter was so bad 1 year, couldn't keep the Passover. Couldn't do it. Had to keep it 1 month later. That's why it is so incredibly important. The New Covenant Passover service involves the proper timing, the gathering and involvement of baptized brethren, the foot washing, the bread, and the wine. I appreciate deeply that an invitation goes out to the non-baptized folks that are associated with the Church of God. It is a very good thing for you to be here in order to sit and observe and to recognize what is occurring to a very small group of people on this earth compared to the entirety of humanity. Mr. Gary Petty said something about the foot washing ceremony a couple of weeks ago. If you have the privilege of getting online and going through these six Bible studies, six steps to Passover, Gary Petty, Darris McNeely, and Steve Myers each are giving two Bible studies each, and they're an hour long addressing preparing for the Passover and what it's all going about. But he talked about the foot washing in just a short moment. He didn't want to take away anything from Mr. Myers' Bible study that was given this week, if I'm not mistaken. But he just simply said the foot washing, this opportunity to serve each other. To serve each other. To get down and do something that not even the Hebrew slaves would do. Jesus Christ. That's how come Peter got so upset. The other disciples couldn't believe what they were seeing, but Peter had something to say, as usual. Christ helped him to understand. He says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will. You will come to understand. And to partake of the foot washing, it's an opportunity for us to gather together and serve each other in a precious way that Jesus Christ himself set us the perfect example of washing each other's feet. Every bit of Christ's ministry was devoted to serving someone else. Every bit of it. He announced the kingdom of God, but it was all focused towards serving, loving, caring, and giving to our fellow man, especially of the household of faith. We deeply understand that because of circumstances in the personal lives of individuals, such as severe health challenges, that they are hindered from being at the Passover service. But there can be assistance provided for that. There are those that are willing to go into the homes and serve and care for these people that cannot be here because they've suffered for so long. And they are bedridden or they're wheelchair ridden. We exhort all that are of the body of Christ to make plans as well as a very diligent effort to make sure that you're here or you're at the Passover service. You know, brethren, consider the wine that Christ sanctified that night. We understand that this was representing His blood and that it was to be consumed. The symbolism of the wine is of a magnitude of importance that cannot be minimized. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. At the first Passover in Egypt, they were told to take that blood and put it over their doorpost, so that the destroyer would pass over these houses and the firstborn would not die. When we partake of that wine, we are partaking of the incredible symbolism of that blood. We are washed in it. It is poured onto us so that we will not have to suffer eternal death. Death will pass over us. Romans 5 reveals much about the complete sacrifice of Christ and what each event considered in the plan of God, the Father, and the Lord arranged for the foundation of the world to mankind. You don't have to go back to Romans 5. We just got through reading this, but I'm just going to repeat verses 5 through 10. Now hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the next two verses, three very distinct things are addressed. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Justified by His blood, we are washed by the blood of Christ, and then we are considered righteous by God the Father, because in faith we have accepted that blood. In faith, we believe why we are taking that and why it was offered to us and given to us. Christ's supreme, complete sacrifice. Reconciled to God through the death of Christ, He paid our debts that we owed to God. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to die. He was willing to do that. He was not only willing to do that, He was willful to do that. The third is we are saved by His life, which represents the precious resurrection that we too are going to engage should we hold on to this precious calling in conversion. And we endure into the end. I've had folks accuse the Church of God of not paying much attention to the resurrection. You know, it's kind of interesting that Christ was resurrected on the Sabbath. We meet every Sabbath. And we worship God the Father. And we worship His Son, who is the risen Savior at the right hand of God, who brings us before His Father as our High Priest. So we do recognize the resurrection formally every week at Sabbath services. But even in the greater depth, it's for a different sermon without a doubt, is in when Christ, after He was raised on the Sabbath, that next morning He had to go before God the Father as the wave sheaf offering for Israel. He had to present Himself to God the Father as the first of the first fruits. We definitely respect the resurrection. You know, brethren, God is not just interested in forgiving us. You know, I had someone tell me one time, I'd offended them. And they said, "Oh, I forgive you." But they wouldn't have anything to do with me after that. But they were sure they'd forgiven me. They even told me, "I forgive you." But they wouldn't have anything to do with me. God has forgiven us, but He wants to have a whole lot to do with us. He wants to be reconciled with us. His Son died so that we could be reconciled with God the Father. It says so there in Romans. Reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Okay, my Son just paid your debts. Come here. Come here. I want to talk to you. Let's sit down as it says in Isaiah. Let's reason together. I want you to learn about some things that you've never known before. It's going to amaze you. The complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ enables this for those that God calls, and we then take the most important choice to partake of the baptism of God and keep the Passover in its proper timing annually. We renew, with all due respect, we renew our commitment and our desire to please God. Our relationship with God. We're waiting for that third event. We're waiting for our resurrection, our change. Then we will know completely, totally, perfectly, fully just what it is to be God and what God, what the Lord did for us, Jesus Christ did for us. You know, when you think about the shedding of Christ's blood, have you ever thought about how much blood He shed? I'd like you to go to Luke 22. Something really amazing happened when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke is the only one that addresses this. Luke was a physician. It's very, very interesting what he says here. Luke 22, verse 43. I tell you what, let's start reading in verse 41 of Luke 22. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." The Father dispatched an angel to comfort Christ. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. 44, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'd like you to read something from Adam Clark's commentary. Some have thought that the meaning of the word is that the sweat was profuse, that every drop was as large as a drop of blood. Not that it was blood itself. There have been cases in which persons in a debilitated state of body or through horror of soul have had their sweat tinged with blood. It's well documented. It is fully evident that the fear of death could have no place in the mind of our blessed Lord. He was in the bloom of life, in perfect health, had never suffered anything from disease of any kind. This sweat was most assuredly produced by a very unique cause. He was highly stressed. that his sweat was mixed with blood. Notice verse 63 and 64 of the same chapter. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" You know, I'm sure that there were people that walked up and slapped him as an insult. But I'm sure there were others that made a fist and they gave Jesus Christ their best shot. I'm sure. They took pleasure in it. Hit him right in the nose. Anybody here been punched in the nose and had a nosebleed? You betcha. I got it beat up one time. I won't go into detail about it, but these guys jumped me and they ate my lunch. And they beat on me and a friend of mine until they got tired. And I remember when I helped my buddy, he'd gotten hurt pretty good. And I guess my head was just too hard to get knocked out. And I helped him into this store. And this guy was walking out of the store and he saw me. And he just went, and I'm not meaning to, well, he just said something. And he staggered backwards. And I went into the men's room. And I looked and I could not recognize myself. You know, it says in another scripture, forgive me for not putting it in this message, that Christ was marred more than any man ever. He was that marred. You know, and he not only had to go to the high priest, and then he went to another place, and then another place, and they beat on this gentleman. And then he went to the praetorium, and that's where they scourged him. 40 stripes of a cat of nine tails. It's amazing to me that he lived through that. It's amazing to me how strong he was. He wasn't supposed to die from that. But he shed a lot of blood. We are justified by that blood, brethren. Before Christ could bleed to death, he died from the final insult of being pierced by a Roman spear directly into the chest cavity, which did a profound amount of damage. You know, he probably would have bled to death. But you know, he had to die when he did. Because, notice in John 19, he had to die before the Romans did something to anybody that had been crucified. John 19, 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, it says here, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Actually, in between there should be soldiers had pierced his side with a spear because it had done before. It had happened before they started breaking the legs. Immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. He had to be hit with that spear. He had to die when it was time to die, so that these Scriptures could be fulfilled. You know, just prior to this event, Christ cried out a very amazing exclamation to his Father. Notice Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Very beautiful psalm, very explicit. It's a psalm written by David that was reflecting upon the Passover and what Jesus Christ had to go through. This was the very moment, this was the very moment in the history of the Word of God. The Word, the Lord of the Old Testament, when He was, for the one and only time in eternity, separated from God the Father. From an article written by John Ross Schroeder, titled, Are We Missing Something from the Sacrifice of Christ? He states here, Though personally sinless, Jesus at His death took on Himself all the sin of all humanity for all time. Christ had to bear the weight of our sins absolutely alone. This He did completely by Himself. Ironically, at perhaps the most dramatic moment in human history, His crucifixion, Christ cried out to His Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? This occurred at the very time when the gulf between God and man was about to be bridged. But because of what Jesus Christ represented for those few brief moments, He represented the sins of all humanity. His Father had to turn His back on Him. He who did no sin suddenly became sin for all of mankind. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, I'll go ahead and read 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing our trespasses to us, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it also says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. It just kind of makes me wonder, when Christ cried that out, did God the Father hear Him? Because He represented sin for all of mankind. Just a thought. I don't know. You know, brethren, so much more can be expressed about the supreme suffering and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. In conclusion, I want to leave just one little thought with you. I'd like you to go to John 19. This is just a little thought that I was thinking about the mother of Christ. John 19, verse 25 is where we'll start reading. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother, the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, Woman, behold your son. And then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, it just kind of made me wonder, did she ever have a thought similar to this. My God, look what they've done to my son. Considering all the mommies that I've ever known, it wouldn't have surprised me a bit that someday when I meet Mary, I'll ask her, did you think that? My God, look what they did to my son. I'd like you to go to Acts 1. Notice something very interesting in verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Brethren, it appears that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was converted and she became a true Christian. You know, it just made me wonder, when she received the Holy Spirit, I wonder if she just said, my God, look what I did to your son. My God, look what I did to your son. So must we all consider what God and his son has done for us.